It'll make you there eventually. Okay. It's also Mount Sinai Torah, right? You can get through the website also, I think, right? Okay. Have to, with the branded. That's okay. So I think the topic for this evening, in the wake of a number of recent stories, from this past summer, in the news, has eerie relevance to both the Jewish perspective on current events and specifically to themes that are appropriate to the Yom Ha'Orayim as well. So unfortunately, the summer of 2012 is going to be remembered. Sorry. Just okay, the summer of 2012 is going to be remembered for a number of high-profile shootings that that occurred around the country, and the most gruesome, going back to July, was, of course, the shooting in the movie theater in Colorado, where I saw in a few news reports that reportedly this is the worst such a shooting in a public area in America, as long as things have been recorded. 12 people killed and 58 people were injured on the scene. So you have that piece of news, and then just about 2 weeks later, beginning of August, there was also the shooting in the Sikh temple in Wisconsin. Not quite as deadly, but I think 4 people were killed and another 6 were injured. And the truth is, not long after that, and just a few weeks ago, right in our own backyard, down at the Empire State Building, there was an unfortunate shooting. So it's been, unfortunately, a very violent summer around the country. And I was also originally slated to give this year yesterday. It turns out that I was rescheduled for September 11th. So the theme, License to Kill, which we'll elaborate in a second, is particularly relevant on the anniversary of the Twin Tower terrorism attacks. Okay, so now we're taught that on Rosh Hashanah, which obviously is known as the Yom HaDin, so Sifri Chaim and Sifri Mesim are Psuchim Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem sits there, as it were, with the Book of Life and the Book of, not life, Book of Death, and it's up to us to earn our place in the right book, and if we are worthy of it, so Hashem puts us in the Book of Life, and if not, unfortunately, it works out otherwise. But based on that accounting, based on that judgment that takes place on Rosh Hashanah, so we understand that whatever occurs in the following year, whether it be joyful, hopefully, or tragic, unfortunately, in the next 12 months, so that ultimately stems from the judgment that took place on Rosh Hashanah. And most familiar to us in the liturgy, in the tefillah on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, is where this is said in Unasana Tokif. Unasana Tokif, the centerpiece of that piyut, is Rosh Hashanah Yichasemon. On Rosh Hashanah, everything is written down. V'yom Tzom Kippur Yichasemon. And on Yom Kippur, it's sealed. Kame Yavorun, Kame Yivareon, those who will be who pass from this world, those who will be brought into this world, Miyichya Umiyamus. It's very very straightforward. It's not on the sheets. I'm just reading to from my sheets. Miyichya Umiyamus, who's gonna live, who's gonna die? Mi Bekitso, Mi Belo Bekitso, who's going to live out the set years that they were originally given? Mi Bamaim, Mi Ba'esh, who's not, and who will go unfortunately by fire, by water, etc. We're familiar with the detailed description that we find there. So that would seem to be a simple summary of what we said so far, but then we have to ask ourselves what happened when tragedies like these strike. So someone crazy, someone evil, gets up one morning and decides to commit what essentially is an act of terrorism, sometimes on a very huge scale, like some of these events that we witnessed over the past summer. So is that also included in what Masana Tokif describes? It's a little bit hard to swallow sometimes, but whether it's one individual or it's many individuals involved in such an act of terrorism. So does that mean that was also preordained? That's also written into the Sifri Chaim and, unfortunately, Sifri Mesim in this case. So on the one hand, the reason why it's a complex question is because we know there's a concept of free will, b'chira chofshis, which means that a person should be able, in theory, to get up one morning and, unfortunately, make a decision to hurt somebody else. So if a person shoots another person, okay, so it would seem that he's just exercising that God-given trait of b'chira chofshis. But how does that work when he wakes up and makes that decision that morning if it happens to clash with what God's master plan is? We know that God has a master plan for things, so how does free will work together with what Hashem has in mind? And does that mean that that person wasn't inscribed in the Book of Life at the beginning of the year? Or maybe he was and something else intervened, because after all, there's that concept of free choice. So this is a very difficult question, because obviously we don't know really what's going on behind the scenes. And on the other hand, we can also argue that if God's decree, whatever happens on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, is absolute, so that means if a person is supposed to get hurt, so let's say the guy in Colorado wakes up that morning and something comes over him and he decides, you know what, I'm not gonna bust into the movie theater and shoot these people. So that's also his free will. So does that mean that all those people were really not preordained to die? What if they were, and he decided not to show up that day? So, essentially, getting back to the title of the talk, License to Kill, does a person have the choice within the bounds, within the realm of Bechira Chavshus, a free choice, free will, to make a decision to hurt somebody else when that was or wasn't part of God's original master plan? And whether that was or was not part of what was decided going back to the Rosh Hashanah that came prior. So, as I said, these are definitely not easy questions to deal with, but they really get to the heart of both questions of free will and divine providence and where the two converge. And as much as they're relevant to the events we mentioned, they're really relevant to any point in Jewish history when, unfortunately, Jews were affected, were harmed by other people. So I can't guarantee we'll look at all the we'll get to all the answers by the time Shira is over. But I do hope that you'll find the analysis based on the sources that we're going to look at in a moment as fascinating as I do. Okay, so let's begin a brief introduction to the sources. Okay, one more pair of sources not on the sheet. I'm sorry, only so many sources I could fit on one page. Two times of many that this question was posed. In different contexts, one 1,000 years ago and one just a few hundred years ago. A few hundred years ago, the Vilna Gaon asked as follows. The Vilna Gaon asked, we find in Parshas Shoftim that we just read a couple weeks ago, there's a whole process and a procedure leading up to battle, warfare in the Jewish tradition. Namely, before you actually get on the front lines, the Kohen gets up and gives a lecture to all the people who are supposed to fight, all the soldiers, and the first thing he does basically is send a good number of them home. And there's certain qualifications, and if a person falls under one of those categories, he was just recently engaged, he just built a house, he just planted a vineyard, and he hadn't yet gotten the chance to enjoy A, marriage, B, the new house, C, the new vineyard, etc. So we send them home. The way the Torah phrases that charge, "V'dibru hashotrim al amle mor miha isha sher bona bayis v'lo chanacho yelech v'yashav leveso pen yomus b'melchama v'isha acher yichanchenu." The people in charge say, anyone here, any of the soldiers who built a house, giving that example, and has not yet moved into it, so he should go home because he might die in war and someone else is going to take his house. So the Vilna Gaon asks, similar to what we've been asking up until now, what is that really a question that you can ask? Because let's say this is in the middle of March. Okay, so Rosh Hashanah was many months ago. So didn't he have the judgment on Rosh Hashanah to decide whether he was going to live or die that year? So let's say it was determined that he's going to die, which is the possibility that we're entertaining when we want to send him home. Okay, so then what is sending him home going to do? If he's supposed to die, so, all right, he might die in battle, but God forbid, whatever it is that that ultimately is his fate, it'll find him somewhere else. So what do we gain by sending him home if in the end of the day this person is preordained by God on Rosh Hashanah to die? So that's the question he asks. That's the way he poses the question. And we find going back hundreds of years before that, 1,000 years ago approximately, Rav Haigon answered a question along those same lines. He was asked, if one person murders another person, so what exactly was going to happen if that person did not commit the murder? Was that person going to die anyway? And he basically says, we don't know. It could be either way. He further addresses the question that was posed to him. All right, let's say you do take that approach, that if person A murders person B, had he not murdered him, then he would have died, I don't know, got a bit of a heart attack otherwise. So let's say 100 people are shot at one time. So what, they were all going to be, they're all going to suffer a heart attack at the very same moment had the murder not taken place? Very hard to grasp that, to accept that. And he says, you know what, it's not so crazy. Again, reminiscent of the September 11th tragedy, he says, "Kein yacholiot halotir ki yikra dever bechra makomos v'yamusu anashim rabim bizman echad katzer." You can have situations where an entire population are affected, is affected in a very short time by some sort of epidemic. He says, "Yesh asher yiskabtzu kahalim tachas eizad binyan v'yipol lem v'yamusu." You can have a lot of people in one building, and it falls down, they all die, or they can all sink on a ship. Bottom line, he says that you can't make an assumption just because it's unlikely that they all would have died anyway if not for this murderer who came and shot many of them. Maybe we can't make the assumption that it would not have happened in some other way, because if God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. Okay, so I think the question is pretty clear. Let's take a look at the sources to try to figure out what evidence we have from Tanakh and from other sources that shed a little light on this issue. So the first source, the familiar story of Mechiras Yosef, but actually, to be precise, the chronicles right before the actual sale, when we have the encounter between Yosef and his brothers, and they're deciding what to do with him. Okay, Bereishis Paraklam Zayin, source number one. Yosef, and the very first pasuk is approaching them by Yomer Isha Lachiv, Hinei Baal Chalamos Halazeb Ba. The dreamer, Yosef, who we obviously don't like so much because of his dreams, is on his way over here. So, Ata Lachu V'Nahar Gehu V'Nashlecheu V'Echad Aboros, so let's kill him, we'll throw him in a pit. V'Amarnu Chaya Rachel also will tell Yaakov, her father, that he was eaten by a wild animal. V'Niramai Yechol Masav. We'll see what happens with all of his dreams. Okay, so that part of the story we're familiar with. Skip a few psukim. Chav Dalid, Vayikacheu, Vayashlichu, also Abor, Vabor, Reik, Einbo, Maim. After a little bit of deliberation, they decide, you know what, it's not worth it to actually kill him. Let's take the blood off our hands, and instead, we'll just put him in the pit, and we'll see what happens. The Torah is careful to emphasize that they put him in a pit, and Vabor, Reik, Einbo, Maim. The pit is empty, and it has no water. Okay. And the story continues. The brothers ultimately sell him while Reuven is far away. And Reuven had originally suggested they put him in the pit in order to save him because he was going to come back later and take Yosef out. So the Gemara asks, why is it necessary? If you tell me how Bor Reik Ein Bo Mayim, the pit is empty, there's no water in it. Okay, if it's empty, there's no water in it. Why do you have to tell me again there's no water in it? So the Gemara tells us, Habor Reik, the pit is empty, Ein Bo Mayim, there's no water in the pit, Aval Nechashim V'Akrovim Yeshba. There are other dangers in there. There are snakes, there are scorpions, other things that could jeopardize Yosef's safety. Okay, so the question is as follows, and the Zohar actually asked this question first. What do you mean that Reuven was trying to do a favor to Yosef, he's going to put him in a pit, and he's going to come back later and take him out and save the day? But the pit may have not have had water in it, but it had scorpions and it had snakes inside. So you're not really doing him a favor. He's going to get killed. He's going to get bitten. He's going to get poisoned. Whatever it is, he's not going to make it out alive. So you might as well have just killed him. Why are you putting him in the pit? That's what the Zohar asks. Okay? The answer, which is given by the Zohar, but I'm going to read to you the answer as stated by the Orach Chaim, Rabbeinu Chaim ben Attar, 1700s in Morocco, answers as follows with a fascinating response. Vayatzileinu mi'adam, Reuven saved him. So what was Reuven thinking? Lefi she'ha'adam bal b'chira v'ratzon. A human being is a bal b'chira. He has free will, God-given power. V'yachal laharag mishol neschayv misa. And he is given, within the realm of that free will, the choice, when he wants to kill someone who was otherwise not destined to die. However, wild animals, they may be dangerous, but bottom line, they will not hurt anybody, they will not kill anybody, unless that person was preordained by God to die. So what was Reuven thinking? Unbelievable. Reuven was thinking, I'll put him in the pit. True, it's dangerous in the pit because there's all kinds of wild animals down there. But the wild animals, they can't affect Yosef unless he, in fact, deserves to die. I believe he doesn't deserve to die. I could be wrong. But God will ultimately make that decision because the animals in the pit can only affect Yosef if he really deserves to die. However, if you leave him out of the pit and you put him in the hands of Yehuda and the other brothers and they decide to kill him, so God gives them that right. God gives them that choice, even if Yosef's not actually deserving of that fate. So what the Orach Chaim is telling us is essentially approach number one, that yes, in fact, there is a license to kill. That whatever it says in the Sifrei Chaim, Sifrei Mesa, whatever it is that Hashem wrote down in Rosh Hashanah, that is not necessarily an indication of what's going to happen down the line during that year, because after all, the Bechira is given to human beings to make that choice. Not to animals, but to human beings. Source number one. Okay, let's go to source number two. I like this source because it's we take some of the verses in Tachanun from the text that we're about to read. So it's actually in our Siddur.
Those particular animals in that war
to kill. Right. I mean, their nature is to kill. Yeah.
So would that, that's putting someone else in a sakana. Right. Is that not the same?
Why is it not the same thing as putting a gun to somebody's head?
Yeah, right. I mean, you're saying that the animals don't have, they don't have the fear, but their nature is to
So, exactly. So comes along the Aruch Chaim and says something unbelievable that even though that's their nature, unless that person really has it coming to him, so Hashem will make sure that those animals don't harm Yosef in this case. It sounds unbelievable because it's a clear and present danger. You put someone in front of a wild animal, then he's going to die. Comes along the Aruch Chaim and says no. That's within the realm of free choice. The animals don't have that power. Okay. The point you're making is going to come back to not haunt us, but it's going to come back to be relevant a little bit later. So hold on to it. Okay, source number two. The background of the story, this is towards the end of David HaMelech's lifetime. There is some sort of sin that David commits. It's not entirely clear what that Avera was. There are different opinions. The simple reading of the Pasuk seems to indicate that the sin he committed was he counted the people. Right? We have a custom not to count people directly. We use words of a Pasuk, something like that. We take shkolim instead of counting people in making a head count. And David went and took a census. Okay, so shortly after that took place, David is very remorseful and he feels bad about what he does. And the Navi comes to David and says, you know what? God is going to punish you because of what you did, but he's also going to give you three choices. Okay? Look at Pasuk Yud Gimel over there. Vayavo God el David, Vayage lo, Vayomer lo, Hatovu l'chashev ha'shanim rav be'artzecha. Door number one, you're going to have 7 years of a famine in Eretz Yisrael. Im shloshach hadashim naschol lefnei tzarecha. Or door number two is 3 months of being chased, pursued by enemies. And the third choice is that not the famine, not the wars, but you'll have 3 days of a terrible plague that will affect the Jewish people. Answers David HaMelech, Vayomer David al Gad, Tsar li ma'od. This is a very tough call. This is a very difficult situation that we're in. Niplanam v'yad Hashem ki rabim rachamav u'v'yad adam alapola. Let us fall to the hands of Hashem, namely, let's take the devil, let's take the plague, because that is a miraculous occurrence, a miraculous epidemic that is in God's hands to deliver upon us. Okay, why? Because Hashem has great mercy. Okay, so let's think about the other options. One option was the option of the rav, of the famine. So that really has no direct human involvement. Okay, option number two was to be chased by the enemies. Okay, so basically what he's saying is that if I had the choice between being pursued by the enemies or being at Hashem's disposal, so to speak, with the plague, so I'm going to take the plague. Why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu has more rachamim, has a lot of mercy. What's the implication? The implication is that if you let me be chased by the enemies, they don't have mercy. They want to kill us, so they're going to kill us. And as a result, there's a much greater danger that faces the Jewish people if they're the ones who have the swords in their hands. So in other words, David HaMelech is saying that there's a license to kill. David HaMelech is saying that if we leave it to the people, to the humans, they're going to make the choice to do more damage than otherwise really should take place. Okay, that's basically what the Malbim writes on the pasuk in Shmuel over there. Onesh hacherev b'chiri, the punishment that comes by the sword, by the enemies, is at the hands of a person who is a baal b'chira. Lachin bachar b'dever achar shehu hashkachiyi. So he'd much rather take the dever, the plague, because that comes at the hands of Hashem, and Hashem has rachamim, and that's all part of his hashgacha pratis. Okay, so source number two seems to take the same approach as the Aruch Chaim, that a human being has the power, if he wants, to hurt someone, and there's nothing, so to speak, that Hashem is going to do about it, even if that wasn't necessarily the choice that Hashem had made earlier that year. Okay, source number four. One or two more examples of this, and then we'll look at the other side of the coin. Shmuel Aleph Perek Tezayin. The background of this part of Shmuel is that Shaul has already been the king for a number of years, and Hashem has decided to remove the malucha, remove the kingship from Shaul's hands. Instead, who's it going to go to? It's going to go to David HaMelech. Shmuel is the one who's given the responsibility to go to Beis Lechem, where David lives, and anoint him as the king, which was obviously a form of treason, because he's betraying the current king, namely Shaul. Pasuk Aleph says, "V'yomer Hashem al Shmuel, Ad Masa Yatam Isavel al Shaul." Why are you mourning over the fact that Shaul is the king? Ani ma'asti bimalchal Yisrael. I have no interest. I've rejected him as the king of Pal Yisrael. Go fill your horn with oil that will be used to anoint the king. Go to Yishai in Beis Lechem. Because I see amongst his family there's going to be a king. Very simple response. He says, God, how can I go and anoint David as the king? Shaul's going to find out and he's going to kill me. So what does Hashem say back? Take with you a small animal, a small eagle, a small calf, and if anyone asks you along the way what you're doing in Beis Lechem, tell them, I came to Beis Lechem to bring a korban for Hashem. That'll be your alibi. Right? So what's the implication? If you were Shmuel, okay, and you were given instructions by God, go do X. So the right answer should have been, yes, God, whatever you say. Okay, and he comes back and says, No way. I can't put myself in danger like that. Okay, so it's shocking to imagine that Shmuel responds like that. But what's even more shocking is, unlike other situations where someone says something to God which seems to indicate a lack of faith, Moshe does it a few times, and God throws a book at him. So instead of Hashem saying back to Shmuel, you know what, if I tell you to do something, don't ask any questions, go and do it. You shouldn't be worried about your safety because I'm on top of things. Comes along Hashem and says, no, do yourself a favor. I hear what you're concerned about. I understand the risks. Bring along something which will help deceive people, which will disguise the true purpose of your mission there. Okay? So it says, if to say, and this is how some of them are first learned, that God is saying, yes, if Shaul finds out, and Shaul wants to kill you, and you can't run away in time, he's going to kill you, and he has the right to kill you, even though I was the one who sent you originally to go and do what it is that you're asked to do to anoint David HaMelech. That is striking, and perhaps the most obvious or explicit statement from God himself, saying that even though I have a plan, even though I have my Sifrei Chaim, Sifrei Mesim, if Shaul wants to go ahead and kill you, he's going to do it, and I can't get involved. Unbelievable. Okay. One final example of this, Daniel, we won't look at it inside, but the famous story of Daniel and the lion's den. The background of the story basically is Daniel was very well liked by the king. At the time, the king was Daryavish, one of the predecessors of Achashverosh, and there were a small number of Jews in the court of the king who were brought over from Israel in the Babylonian conquest, in the destruction of the first base of Megiddo. Daniel was one of them. He grew up in the palace and ultimately became one of the trusted advisors of the king. But as political situations such as that will often lead to, there's a lot of jealousy amongst the native Persian ministers and advisors of the king, because they saw how much that the king liked Daniel, and he was a Jew, so it was their chance to get involved. So what do? They expose the fact that Daniel davens to Hashem three times a day. It happens to be that the Gemara in Brachos uses Daniel as a possible source for the notion of davening three times a day. And when they find out that Daniel is davening, they say, oh great, this is one of the crimes that's punishable by death. The punishment for davening to Hashem is being thrown in the lion's den. Let's bring it to the king. The king can't retract a decree, the same way Ahasuerus wasn't able to retract a decree in the time of Purim against the Jews, and we'll get Daniel eaten by the lions. What is Daryavish going to do? He has to accept the fact that he made the decree, and when they bring it to his attention, he tries whatever he can to try to save Daniel, but in the end of the day, he's stuck, and he has to put him in the lion's den. Okay? If we look at Pasuk Yudches, the last one, right after he has been put into the lion's den, previous Pasuk, Daryavish, you see down to the wire how much he loved Daniel, he says, please, daven to the same God you've been davening to, that somehow he'll save you. Pasuk Yudches, v'heisayis even chada v'sumas alpum guba, v'chasma malkov is kisei u'v'izkas rav ravanohi, v'lo sishnei, tzvo b'daniel. After they put him in the lion's den, they put this huge boulder that they had to import from Israel to Persia, over the entrance of the lion's den to make sure, ostensibly, that Daniel would not escape. But from Daryavish's perspective, he put that there, the Mefarshim tells, the Alshul tells us, and others tell us, he put that there to ensure that none of Daniel's enemies would do something like, you know, shoot an arrow down into the pit to disable Daniel, make it impossible for him to defend himself against the lions. Okay? So essentially, what he did was, he said, I know he's stuck in the pit, but what's in the pit? The only thing in the pit are the lions. From a danger of lions, Daniel has a chance to be saved. Not only that, but I know he's such a tzaddik, he can't be deserving of death. he'll be safe from the lions. What I am afraid of is that someone is going to go above and beyond the baseline punishment of being thrown in the lion's den and going to try to throw something down there that will ultimately harm Daniel beyond the punishment that he really deserves. Okay? That's our nail in the coffin, for lack, no pun intended over here, where we see HaKadosh Baruch Hu is expressing through the stories in Tanakh the very simple statement that a human being has the choice to kill someone, to harm someone, even if it's not part of Hashem's plans, as opposed to an animal might not have that choice. And even Dariyavish was able to appreciate that. Okay, I have to admit, I'm so tempted to use one more example. You know, sometimes when you're giving a shir, you know, you can hit everyone over the head with one side of the story, a lot of different proofs to the same idea, but this one's good just because it's Rosh Hashanah time. Okay? We'll do this one outside. If you look at number 6, the Gemara there is talking about the different fast days. There's a pasuk in Zechariah. Zechariah Navi lists all the public fast days that we have throughout the year. So the puzzle goes through all the different fast days, Shavasar Batamas, Sar Bateves, and it refers to the Tzom HaShvi'i, the fast of the seventh month. The seventh month, counting from Nisan, is Tishrei, and that refers to Tzom Gedalia, the third day of Tishrei. And the Gemara says that why is that we're fasting on the occasion of the death of Gedalia? Gedalia was the last governor of the Jewish people following the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, and he was killed by another Jew, who was obviously not a friend of his. And the Gemara says we learn from the fact that a fast that was instituted on that day that the tragedy of a tzaddik dying is as terrible as the tragedy of the Beis HaMikdash itself being destroyed. So the obvious question is, unfortunately, there's tzaddikim who passed away in the time of Gedalia himself, and throughout the generations following. And we don't have a fast day for every yahrzeit. On the contrary, the Hasidim they make alchaim when there's a yahrzeit. Okay, so what is it about Gedalia that made headlines in such a fashion that we instituted a fast day for him? So one answer that's given, this is suggested by the Pnei Yoshua, Rabbi Yaakov Yoshua Falk, in his commentary on that Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, is that very simply, what's unique about this case of a tzaddik being dying is that he was killed by another Jew. In other words, it didn't have to happen. There's some tragedies that take place in history, and that's why Hashem wanted them to happen. Okay, so we have to deal with it. But it's tragic when someone takes in their own hands the opportunity to kill someone who was not preordained to die, and makes the choice to murder him on his own. Okay? Yeah.
Is that implying that the chiyuv to kill is something unique to Jews? The fact that if he had been killed by a non-Jew, that would have been divinely ordained and not a chiyuv issue?
That is an excellent question. And I wasn't going to mention it, but since you're asking that question, the Ben Ish Chai, who is also known as the Ben Yehoyada, that's his commentary on a lot of Divrei Drush that we find in the Gemara, he writes exactly that distinction that you just made, that a Jew does have that power to make the choice, but a non-Jew doesn't. And if a non-Jew is the one who murders, so then it is part of the master plan, it is preordained. Okay? What's interesting, Daniel, exactly. Dariyavish, if we accept the explanation about Daniel, there you have the Gaisha advisors to the king, who at least Dariyavish sees as a threat. Now, we can also say you can't ask a question from a Goyish king. Okay, you know, he was doing what he saw as correct. But at least according to the way we learned those Pesukim of Daniel before, from the Al-Sheikh, that would come to be at odds with what the Ben Ish-Chai is saying. So there are definitely two approaches, but that's an excellent point that you're making. Yeah.
There's going to be a difference from what happened over the summer also.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, because those were all committed by non-Jewish people. Right. So throughout the whole year, we could stop right now.
The last summer, it was a worse.
Yeah. So there's no easy question to answer this question, but this issue we'll come back to a little bit later. Okay. So now that we've given approach number one, we've given plenty of proof and support to that perspective. Let's look at the other side of the story. Number 7 is Mishnah Pirkei Avos, perhaps a familiar story about Hillel. Hillel was walking down the street one day. Maybe not down the street, by the riverbanks. he saw the river. On the river was floating a skull. Okay, Amrla, he's talking. He has a soliloquy sort of directed towards the skull. Al da atfas atfucha, because you drowned someone else, you were drowned. V'sof mitivcha yitufun, and those who drowned you will ultimately be drowned as well. Okay, so he says, if you're there, you're floating in the water, you're dead, it must be because you killed somebody else in the same manner. You got your mida keneged mida, you got what was coming to you. Again, it's surprising, doesn't seem from the story that Hillel had any prior knowledge of what took place, but nevertheless, whatever the lesson of that story is, one point that seems to emerge is that he's making a statement that if I see someone who was killed, it must be because they deserve to die for a similar crime. Okay? The Sefer Hasidim, number 8, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, writing in the 12th century in Germany, Echad HaYimetzaris HaChacham. There was a certain Talmud Chacham in a certain town, I guess in Germany, and there was a troublemaker in town who gave him a lot of problems. The Amr L'Chacham Kama Gadol Avon Oso Ish. This guy, he's good for nothing. He's constantly, I don't know what exactly he did. He reported him to the authorities. I don't know. But you didn't do anything wrong, and here he is terrorizing you. I don't blame him, and I'm not going to take it out on him. It must be it's my averos, my avonos, that brought this upon me. So Amru, they said back to him, mitzvah ala nishol kalo. Isn't it a mitzvah for you to curse him, to punish him, to stick up for the covet of Torah? Amru, imkin ha'isi manish umakalos atzmi. Ki avonosai garmu letzarzeh, shere Amru akasav. I'm not going to punish him because I'd ultimately be punishing myself. Why? Because all the pain that's coming to me is a result of my own averos. How do I know that from a pasuk in Bereishis? Going back to the story of Mechiras Yosef, Ha'elokim Matzas Avon Avdecha, when they find the cup, Yosef's cup, in the bags of the brothers, what's Yehuda's immediate reaction? He says, you know what, you guys might have done it, and I can't do anything about that. However, Ha'elokim Matzas Avon Avdecha. The only reason it happened was because we must have done something wrong. He knew in the back of his head, it's because they sold Yosef. Amr Yehuda, barely she'echad me'avadecha, sam ha'gviya ba'am takto. I know that one of your workers, one of your servants, put it in the bag. El avonenu garam shabalam atzar. But why did that misfortune happen to come upon us as opposed to the next guy who was there in Mitzrayim trying to buy stuff during the famine? It's because we didn't have air. Meaning to say that if harm is coming to us, like the skull that Hillel saw in the river, it is impossible for it to just happen to come as a result of someone looking to get me, but rather it's a result of something that I have done myself to bring it upon me. Along similar lines, in the story of Yosef, when he ultimately reveals himself to the brothers in number 9, so he tells them, you know, I'm not going to do anything to you. But a number of years later, Yaakov dies, and when Yaakov dies, all of a sudden, the brothers are afraid that he's going to take his revenge, and maybe he was just holding off a little bit longer till Yaakov wouldn't be around before he got his opportunity to get back at them. So what do? They come up with a story. They send the messenger to Yosef saying that Yaakov instructed us to tell you. Not a very believable message, but they thought they could get away with it. Yaakov, your father told us to tell you, give them a break, don't hurt them, even though I'm gone, be nice to them. So what's Yosef's response to that? In Perek Mem Beis, Pasuk Yud Tes, Vayomer Alehem Yosef Al Tiro Ki Hasachas Elokim Ani. Question mark. Really, Hasachas Elokim Ani? Don't be afraid, because am I in the place of God? What does Rashi say on the spot? Shema Bimkomo Ani Bitnia? Am I in standing in the place of God? Im Hayisi Rotze LaHarei Lachem Klum Ani Yachol? If I wanted to do something bad to you, could I even possibly do such a thing? That was Yosef's response. He says, don't be, you shouldn't be worried because I'm a nice guy. He doesn't say that. He says, you shouldn't be worried because even if I tried to do something wrong to you, I tried to kill you to get back at you for trying to kill me, it's not in my power to do that anyway. Fascinating, because it seems to fly in the face of everything we've seen so far, where a person is powerless now, according to Yosef, to do harm to another person if that's not preordained. We'll give one more example, not from Tanakh, we'll venture off the sheets, but the Sefer HaChinuch says that everything on this side of the coin, in the, we'll say the pro-Hashkacha Pratis camp, is really what lies at the core of the prohibition of taking revenge, the Isser of Nakama. Okay, Sefer Chaim says something unbelievable, very hard to internalize necessarily and turn it into practice. But he says this is the root of the mitzvah or the prohibition of nekama. Number 11, Mishar Sheya Mitzvah Sheyeda HaAdam Yitam El Libo Kichol Asher Yekreo Mitov Adra. Person has to understand and make it a part of his psyche that anything that happens to him, good or bad, Hu Siva Shetava Lav Me'es Hashem Baruch Hu, it's coming to him from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, based on God's will. Umiyad ha'adam, miyad ish achiv, lo yedavar bilti ratzon Hashem Baruch Hu. And let's say someone does something to you. He cuts you off, he cuts you in line, or he damages you physically, or he damages you monetarily. Doesn't matter. It cannot happen without God willing that to be. Al kein kishi yitzarehu, o yachivehu adam, yeda benashu ki avonosov garmo. What is a person's reaction? Someone does something, insults me. Okay, if someone insults me, and I feel bad, what is my reaction? My reaction is, you should know inside yourself that it is your averos that caused that. Hashem is baruch gazer alav b'kach, and Hashem decided that someone was going to bring about the pain that you received. So much so that you have to accept upon yourself not to take revenge on that person, because it's not his fault, it's my fault. If something bad happens to me, if I'm hurt physically, emotionally, it's because I deserve it. And as a result, it doesn't make sense from a perspective of belief to take revenge on another person because it was coming to me based on my own actions. Ha'ovon hu ha'mesabev, averos are the only things that bring about a person negative events. And then he brings a proof from a story, which is in number 10. We're not going to get a chance to read it. K'mosha amar David alav ha'shalom, hinichlo v'yikal ki amar lo Hashem yizbarach. He says, don't kill Shimi ben Gir. Shimi ben Gir was someone who, in the midst of one of David's escapes from Avshalom, came out and started cursing him and yelling at him. Even though he was the king, but he had terrible, disrespectful remarks in the face of David and his army. And David says, don't do anything to him because Hashem said you should curse me. Okay, so because David was the paradigm of this expression of belief that whatever's coming to me, you know, Hashem is on top of things, and I have to accept that, so I can't take revenge. Right. That is a fascinating question. I think the answer is because in the end of the day, there's a law in the Torah that someone who rebels against the king has to be killed, not because of a personal vendetta, but because the Malchus Yisrael has to be has to have a standard of respect that everyone honors. And if someone comes along and can get away with something like that, so then you're detracting from the majesty altogether. What David did was, he said, I'm not going to be the one to take it out on him, because then I might inadvertently mix some personal emotions of revenge in the process, which are not appropriate, even though ultimately he's deserving of death for other reasons. So it's an excellent question. I think that's the answer. I didn't make that up. I think others suggest that.
The Torah gives the Golan Adom the right to pursue accident,
right. Goldam is a difficult question, which maybe we'll get back to a little bit later. Mm-hmm. Let's hold that off, but that is a very good question. We have to think if Goldam is really a function of revenge,
justice.
Right? Which is a good question, but it seems popularly when you just look at you read the psukim. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's my chain. You killed my relative. Payback time. Okay, so let's keep that on the side because there might be a little bit of the justice factor at work. I'll mention a couple quick snippets, which because they're very familiar to us in Tehillim. Min hametzar karasika anani b'merchav ka. What's in the very next passage? David HaMelech says, Hashem li lo ira, ma yasa li adam. I have no fears. Hashem's with me. What can a person do to me after all? I trust that if Hashem is on top of things, a human being can't intervene in a way that's against God's will. Rabbeinu Yonah, in his commentary on Mishlei, mentions that. Another piece in Yonah Dioma, L'davar Hashem Ori V'yishi, Mimi Ira, who should I be afraid of? Hashem Oz Chai, Mimi Echad. God's on top of things, He's the source of my strength, who can I be afraid of? So much so is this incorporated into not only the poetry and the songs of David HaMelech and the lifetime, as we just saw in the story of Shimon ben Gera, but the Sefer Haredim says that this is ultimately what's the undercurrent in the Mizmor that we sing at Shal Shudas, Mizmor LeDavid. The pasuk says, "Gam ki elach b'geitz almaves." Even when I'm in, you know, the darkest times, lo ira ra ki ata imadi. Nothing's going to happen to me because God, you're with me. Shiftecha umeshantecha, your stick that's beating me, heima yinachamuni. Even in the midst of pain and sorrow, I know that it's your stick, so to speak, Hashem, that's the source of whatever it is that I'm going through, whatever suffering that I'm going through. Again, countless examples of the other side of the story, which again fly in the face of the Or HaChaim's approach, the Pro Bechira approach that we started with. Okay. Right. That's a fascinating question. Okay, so is David HaMelech being inconsistent? David HaMelech, in the at the end of Shmuel Bey, says, "I'd like to choose the option door number three of the plague because I know Hashem is in control, so then I'm safe. Because if the people, the enemies are attacking me, then I'm in trouble. But if they can't do any more harm than God preordains, so then choice number three, choice number two, they're all the same." Okay, so we have to evaluate. We're not going have time to look at everything entirely in depth, but if we look carefully, there are some ways to examine the same sources we've seen so far in ways that may make those proofs less compelling. Okay, that explanation that you're working with in your question, your very good question, is the way the Malbim learns the Pesukim. The way the Radak learns the Pasuk, he throws away the whole proof. The Radak says two things, three possibilities. We'll mention two of them as to why it is David chose that choice, the plague as opposed to the war. He says, first of all, he chose what is entirely in God's hand to deliver. The first two options, it would have ended up being an embarrassment. It would have been shameful for the Jews either to fall at the hands of their neighbors, either physically in a war, or if they're in a famine, if they become economically dependent on another country. So again, that is it really detracts from the strength of the kingdom. And David HaMelech lived at a time that was the golden era, historians call it, of Jewish conquest and Jewish leadership in the Middle East. So that would have been a big shot against the power of Israel. So he said, I can't choose that because that's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be a shame to the Jewish people. That's one possibility. So it had nothing to do with Bechir Hashis. It was just a very practical, political consideration almost. Okay, so if you're going to learn like our more recent explanations of David HaMelech's approach to this question of if there's a license to kill, so you'll learn the Pesukim that way. Okay, another this hurts because it's so easy to get out of this one. Going back to the story of Yosef, right, throwing him into the pit. So we said that there were scorpions and the snakes there. So there was a threat, and that's what made the decision, according to the Or HaChaim, to put him at the hands of the animals because they wouldn't affect him, whereas the brothers could, in fact, kill him. If you look at the Chizkuni, if you look at the Ramban, right, the question was, why throw him in the pit? You're not really saving him. You're putting him at risk. They say, maybe they didn't see the pit, the animals in the pit. Okay, you know, it was a deep pit. So much so, this is great. This is a Hanukkah board. There are two juxtaposed statements of Rav Kahana in the Gemara and Shabbos, I think, Daf Chof Gimel. The first statement of Rav Kahana is that you can't have your Hanukkah menorah more than 20 amos high. Leaving apartment buildings out, it's a different story. But let's say, I want to put it up really high. 20 amos, you can't, it's too high because the normal person walking down the street can't see it, right? And the very next statement is, by the way, Rav Kahana also taught us that the pit that they threw Yosef in had the scorpions and snakes inside. The Gemara doesn't give any explanation as to why in the world he put those two together. So some explain that it's hinting at what we just said, that we're giving a little benefit of the doubt to the brothers by saying that they couldn't see. It was 20 amos deep, so they couldn't see anyway what was in the pit. Okay, and so on. There are more similar ways to wiggle out of some of these proofs. Okay, before we try to bring it home. Okay, I just want to take a step back now that we have the two sides of the argument pretty much laid out. A number of ramifications that did and could have had major impact on historical events in Jewish history, and if we have time, also a few halachic matters as well. Okay, historically, getting back to the sale of Yosef, in number 12 we have the Pit of Ela Eskra. Ela Eskra is the Asara Harugei Malchus, where the Romans said we're going to kill 10 great sages of the Jewish people to atone for the fact that the 10 brothers sold Yosef. Okay, what happens after the Romans announced to the Talmid Chacham what they're going to do? If you look at the second paragraph, the right side, number 12 there. Zman tenalanu shoshes yamim atchneida im nigzer hadavar mimrolim. Give us 3 days before you do anything. We're going to find out if this is from God or not. Imanu chayavim v'ashem, if in fact we're guilty, we deserve this. Nizbol b'gzeres mali rachim. Okay, so then we will suffer the gezera of the merciful one of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, and then ultimately, as you can read, you can continue. The Kohen Gadol goes up to Shemayim, and they tell him, Achori HaParagot, one of the angels, informs him that yes, in fact, this is God's decree. Okay, so the implication there is that it could have been otherwise. It could have been that no, the Romans could have woken up one day and said, we're going to kill the Talmid Chacham on our own volition without having a gzeira min Hashemayim. And there's also the implication if the answer from heaven would have been this was not preordained, they should have done something back. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what they would have done. Maybe they should have killed the Romans who were trying to kill them. I'm not just suggesting that, but this I believe is fascinating. The time of the Warsaw ghetto uprising, 1943. So one of the rabbinic leaders in the Warsaw ghetto was Rabbi Menachem Zemba, the author of the Zera Avram, a great Talmud Chacham who lived in the Warsaw ghetto, and he was the brains and neshama behind the uprising, and it was something that got a lot of support from the Rabbanim who lived in the ghetto at the time. And shortly before the actual uprising, he gave a fiery, impassioned speech to raise everyone's morale and encourage them to fight against the Nazis. And amidst his remarks, which has been published in many places, everywhere from a book called The Ethics of War and Asian Civilization places that are more Jewish topics oriented. I'll read to you from an essay that was published in Or HaMizrach, which is the Religious Zionist Organization, Association of America, their Torah journal. Rabbi Nachum Zemba, Hashem Yikom Damav, Haya Madrach Umaodid Lemiskomim Begeto Varsha, Betaina She'en Lano Atzer Bishmal Kohen Gadol Urim Metumim Laosim Romim, Vyashiveyu Gzerhim Ulfanim Vikiblo. Why do we have to fight back against the Nazis? Because we don't have a Kohen Gadol to go up to Shemayim and find out what the response is. You know, what are the Asar Arugim Malchus preordained by God to be killed? We don't have that proof that we're supposed to accept it lying down, so to speak. So instead, we have to fight back. If we don't know that that's really what God has in mind, then we have to respond. Okay. Another, also from the Holocaust, Professor Esther Farbstein from Yad Vashem has a book entitled Hidden in Thunder. And she writes that the Redzina Rebbe would go around from village to village encouraging people, telling them that there are those who have said that we've been sold in perpetuity into the hands of people devoid of intelligence. And this is a false opinion and a dangerous idea. And it's wrong. On the contrary, this holy man stood up with all strength and went from place to place to console and encourage people to stand in the breach against the destroyer until he was the only one left in his family. Okay, because he firmly was working with the same belief that if we don't know this is from Hashem, then we have the responsibility to retaliate in whatever way we can. If we're not successful, we're not successful. But we have to give it our best shot and not just say, you know, throw up your hands and say, God has thrown us to the dogs, God forbid. Okay. Other things that I'm not sure we're going to be able to get to look at, but things to think about, and this is a whole Pandora's box, maybe a subject for different shiur. There were different schools of thought leading up to World War II as to whether people should escape Europe, if they should run away from Germany or not. Different reasons why people stayed or didn't stay, but there was one school of thought, and perhaps questionable or very easy to challenge, that said, you know what, if God wants us to die, then we're going to die. So stay here, have belief in Hashem, and either you're safe or you're not safe. Okay. Also, not so easy to tell people when you have Nazis advancing, but at the same time, that was one approach that was professed by many significant leaders, including the Or Sameach, or Meir Simchat Dvinsk, reportedly. But that seems to be very relevant to our conversation as well. So those are the historical questions and really the approach of the Holocaust in general. What happened in the Holocaust? I'd love to talk about it. Maybe we can talk about it a different time. But that's a major, major seeming ramification of the discussion we're having. How can I say the words that we blame the Nazis? Of course we have to blame the Nazis. But how does it fit into our overall perspective on things? So one thing I'll just throw out, not really a complete analysis, but the Ramban writes in Parshas Lech Lecha, that Avraham is told at the Bris Ben Hamsarim. We'll save it till the end. Just gotta make sure. I'm sorry. Okay, thank you. The Bris Ben Hamsarim, he tells Avraham, your children, your descendants are going to go down to Mitzrayim. Eretz Lo Lahem. They're going to be there enslaved 400 years, and ultimately you'll go out, and I will dramatically punish the Egyptians who enslaved them. Right. So the question is, on the one hand, the beginning of the sentence, Hashem tells Avraham that they are going to be enslaved, because I'm telling you they're going to be enslaved. That wasn't Paro's choice. And the end of the sentence is, I'm going to punish Paro. So what did Paro do wrong if that was really what was supposed to happen in the first place? Ramban says that in many situations similar to that, and in particular where he's addressing the Shevet Mitzrayim, yes, God had ordained that the Jewish people would be enslaved. But who asked Paro to take babies, bathe in their blood, and then stick them into cement them into the walls of pyramids or whatever they were building? Okay, there is some room for an enemy being the hand of God to bring about certain events, but sometimes the person who's given that responsibility, so to speak, either runs to take advantage of the opportunity himself when it didn't have to be him, or if it had to be him, he'll be much more severe in the way that he delivers God's decree than he really had to be, much more severe than what God really had in mind. And that is what God is punishing him for. So that's obviously, again, we can't even open our mouths to discuss the origins of the Holocaust, but one point of discussion would be that Ramban, which suggests that even if you want to take the perspective that things ultimately began with God's playing out history the way he wanted it to be, that doesn't mean that whoever's given that task did what they were supposed to do and didn't blow it out of proportions. Okay, a couple quick halachic elements of this discussion, and then we'll wrap it up with a third approach, which may unite the first two approaches. This is kind of funny, and I don't know if funny is the right word for it, but in other communities, there aren't too many left, but Breuers is one of the few communities that are left with the practice of having one person say Kaddish at a time, even if there are many people who are in a veil in the shul. Okay. Now, the way they can do that in a peaceful manner is by having some sort of rotation, some sort of system in which, if you have several people who are unavailable in the shul, this person gets X number of times to say Kaddish, and this person will do it the next day, he'll do it at Mincha, this one will do it at Shacharis. But unfortunately, over the generations, there's a lot of literature on this subject of how you figure this out, because, you know, people don't always get along so nicely when it comes to these things, and unfortunately, there are fights would ensue. The poskim discuss the following case. Let's say you have six avelim in shul, five kaddishes to give out. Okay, so one, there's an odd man out. Who's going to lose? Who's not going to get the kaddish today? And the sixth man is saying kaddish for a relative who committed suicide. Okay, so believe it or not, there is halachic literature that suggests that that the other five guys can say, who asked that guy to kill himself and bring you into shul to say kaddish for him? Okay, unbelievable. Okay, it sounds wild. So now there are two approaches to that. If you believe that a person can kill himself and get away with it, okay, so then yeah, who asked him, so to speak, to take away their kaddish? Again, it's a little strange to talk about kaddish in this way. But the other approach would be that if a person is successful in killing himself, God forbid, it's only because ultimately he was really deserving of death otherwise. We have constantly, you know, open up a newspaper. Every day there's an attempted suicide and the person failed for a whole host of reasons. Okay? Even in a shooting, someone can pull the trigger and can totally miss. It can go through the body, can just miss the, you know, a vital organ. The story is like that all the time. Right? So that would be the nafkamina, so to speak, in terms of whether that person gets that chance to say kaddish. Sounds like a strange a ramification, but we do have that. Okay, so finally, getting back to what Nussan, raised earlier, a third approach, and I only have 3 minutes left, so we're going to use this as the conclusion. Perhaps there's some middle ground where, yes, God is on top of things 100%, and yes, a person has free will, and free will to put someone in a dangerous situation. But perhaps when you either put yourself in a dangerous situation, okay, or you put someone else in a dangerous situation, what you have essentially done is press the reset button. That even if God originally had something laid out in the book of life or the book of death at the beginning of the year, maybe there are opportunities that one can create where God recalculates that. Okay, if a guy, you know, decides to jump off a 10-story building just to see if he'll make it, you know, so what? So if he was inscribed in the Book of Life, you know, just a parachute's going to come out of nowhere and save him. Doesn't make any sense, right? Because God has also put into the world, in addition to free choice and divine providence, a system of nature and a system of natural forces. Okay, one of them is gravity. All right. So now, what this approach says is that yes, a person has to deal with the realities of nature. There are some unusual examples where a miracle can occur. It can be an open miracle. You know, when Avraham Avinu was thrown into a fiery furnace, so it was pretty clear that Hashem was protecting him. But there are also situations where, God forbid, a person can be in a terrible accident. Happens all the time. And they just walk out, as you know, walk out of the car with a few bruises, a few scratches, as if nothing happened. Okay, why? Because sometimes a person has the merits in his bank that he will merit to survive in your situation. Look, 12 people were killed in the movie theater. The guy, whatever his name was, I forgot his name. So he shot dozens of bullets. Okay, and only 12 people were killed. Could have been much more. So again, if we're dealing with a situation where we know all the rules of Hashgacha Pratis apply, so then who are the bolts going to hit and who are they not going to hit? Okay. So again, it's impossible for us to talk about this because we can't see everything that's going on behind the scenes from God's eyes. But this approach basically says that in that makom sakana that you put the person in, there's that opportunity to be saved with a new recalculation of this person's merits, and that's the miracle. But unfortunately, that might not happen. So just like putting yourself in a sakana, there's that reset button. So when I take a gun and I put it to someone's head, there's also a reset button that takes place there. So the way we reconcile these two approaches is that Bechira is matched with Hashgacha Pratis in a way where Hashem says, if a person chooses to put you in a situation that warrants a new calculation of the matter at hand, what you deserve, what you don't deserve, so then we can understand how in all these historical and cases in Tanakh where someone was threatened by something, by some sort of danger, so that may have in fact been the result of his averos, but also his mitzvos may ultimately allow him to be saved to get out of that situation as well. Okay, just want to close, then I'm happy to take any questions afterwards. The Chovas HaLevavos, Rabbi Chaya Ibn Pakuda, is one of those who marshals his approach, and he ends his discussion by quoting a pasuk in Mishlei. Pasuk in Mishlei says, "Birtzos Hashem darkei ish gam oivav yashlon ito." If a person finds an individual favorable, the things he does are favorable to Hashem, then all of his enemies will make friends with him. They'll all make peace with him. So he says, this is exactly what we're saying. Essentially, when if you're having trouble getting along with someone, so he says, do tshuva. He said, because if you're really 100% deserving, then all the aggravation they get from those other people is as a result of something that you deserve in this big calculation of merits and demerits. So, Bertzos Hashem Darkei Ish, if a person is really worthy, he does everything he's supposed to do, the natural extension, natural corollary of that level of mitzvah performance is Gam Oivav Yashlom Mito. Even those who are his enemies will ultimately make peace with him because then he's not deserving of any of the aggravation from his friends. Okay. Thank you very much for being a part of things. 2 weeks is the next year. It's not going to be Yom Kippur. It'll be that Monday night before. I hope they'll send out an email about that as well. But in the meantime, if I don't see you before that, Ksivul Ksivun Tova. And as I mentioned before you came, I'm open to any ideas, suggestions, recommendations for people who are here, people who are not here. What would interest people, you know, in order to make this as productive and as enjoyable in the future? Okay. Have a good night. Thank you.